to Hebrews chapter number 12. Hebrews chapter number 12. We're going to be looking at verse number 12 down through verse number 17. How many of you have heard the English phrase, the English idiom, a flash in the pan? Have you heard that before? Right? What does that mean? A flash in the pan. Lyle. Good. It comes from the muzzle-loading day. So what does it mean, though?
It means it was a dud.
It was a dud. Exactly. Exactly. Early Americans, they endured some conditions that we don't, right? And one of the things they endured with weapons was the inefficiency of flintlock guns. And so when a trigger was snapped, the friction between the flint and the steel might produce a good spark, right? And on the other hand, it might not yield anything. But even a strong spurt of flame didn't guarantee the gun would fire, right? Because it was equipped with a shallow pan, and you had in that shallow pan a trail of powder that led from the flint to the charge. And if you jerked, that little thin line might become disconnected, and all you would have is a flash in the pan. Or if it was slightly damp, all you would have is a flash in the pan and not a detonation of the charge. And that became such a normal thing, such a common understanding, that we have this term that came from an English idiom, right? Where we would say, boy, that person was such a flash in the pan, or that experience was such a flash in the pan. In Lyle's words, they're a dud. It looked like it was going to work, but it didn't. You know, the author of Hebrews is writing, one of his reasons, to make sure that the believers to whom he's writing to are themselves, nor those that surround them, are living flashes in a pan. He wants them to finish their race well. But in this passage, even more than that, he actually calls them to help others to finish their race well. So look with me at Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to look at verse number 12. It says, "Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." As believers, we are called to help others finish their race well. And at first blush, when I read this passage, I felt the strong call to myself, but as I began to study it and to think through and to tie it together, I began to see how clearly the passage itself is actually calling me and you and other believers to look to ourselves in order to look to others. So we could put it simply from that standpoint, that really it's a call to that kind of strong, Christ-like community that the author of Hebrews is trying to build for the first century church. So we ask the natural question from the passage, how can we finish well? If we're called to help others finish their race well, how can we do that? How can we, and I should have put up there, I have it in my notes, and I typed it in wrong. How can we help others finish well? So if you can just delete that, if you wrote it down, and ask that question instead. How can we help others finish well? And from this passage, we're going to see five ways that we can help others finish well. Here's the first one. Strengthen your efforts. Look again at verse 12. He says, "Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees." Let's start with that first word, wherefore. Given everything that has been said, okay, and I don't want to go back and re-preach everything, right? You don't want me to either. But if we just remember some of them, because he's tying it together, that he says, because of everything that has been said, wherefore, right? So what are some of the things that he said? Well, he's saying this, since we can see those who went before us, Hebrews 11, right? We can learn from their example, since we can be encouraged by their life, since we can also look to Jesus, the very one who initiated faith in our hearts, the very one who will bring our faith to completion. You know, since we can so clearly remember that we have not suffered as much as Jesus suffered, that he endured more than what we endured, since the very point that we have struggles is so that we can remember that God is at work in our life, so that we can understand that we are sons and daughters. It's a demonstration of that because of all of those things and many more, right? But that's the immediate context. He says what? Therefore, lift up the hands which hang down. Or in the King James says, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. It's an interesting image. It's a good one. Because it doesn't leave much to the imagination. It paints us for us. It's an image of weariness, of exhaustion. Our author here in Hebrews 12 returns to this idea of running the race. And if you've ever run a long time, then you know that as you are in the midst of trying to struggle on a little bit further, your knees begin to grow weak. Your hands hang down. That's the idea that he's presenting for us. It's an image that we understand well. It's a bit of a proverb, actually. Isaiah 53, verse 3 through 4, we can see it there. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. This is a messianic passage, a passage that describes the Messiah. And it's talking about the joy of the redeemed. And Isaiah is joyfully encouraging the believers with this similar phrase. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Why? Why should we do all that? Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. And so on the basis of that knowledge, he is saying, strengthen yourself, right? When one of Job's friends, Eliphaz, the Temite, was talking to Job, he used a similar phrase. Job 4, verse 3 says, "Behold, you have instructed many. You have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was struggling, who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees." So this is why I say it's a little bit of a proverb, if we could understand it that way. That what he is ultimately saying is this concept, strengthen your efforts. We might say a different phrase. We might say something like, you need to get your energy back, or you need to, you know, lift up your head. Or we might say, if you had somebody who was doing something well and then they started to falter, you might say that they lost all their steam, right? I mean, what are we talking about? It's the same concept. They've lost the energy they need to finish well. And so very much like a coach who sees that his players are getting tired and discouraged, the author of Hebrews looks at this congregation and he encourages them to press on. And he says to them, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. His focus is on them for the purpose of helping others. And I think this is good for us to see. A reporter once asked Muhammad Ali, what was the greatest lesson he ever learned? And he told the story of a heavyweight title bout against Sonny Liston in 1964. And he said this. He said, "Liston was the strongest man I'd ever fought. Every time I hit him, it hurt me worse than it did him. I gave him everything I had. When the sixth round ended, I was completely spent. I couldn't even raise my arms." Sounds familiar, right? "I couldn't even stand up to go back to the ring. I looked at my trainer, Angelo, and I said, 'I'm going home. I'm not going back in there.' And hearing this, Angelo demanded that Ali get ready to go, but he refused. And the bell rang, and Ali still didn't leave his seat. And Angelo pushed him and shouted at him. And he said, 'Get in there and don't come out until you're the heavyweight champion of the world.' And Ali struggled to his feet, and Liston didn't. And at the end of the fight, Muhammad Ali was the new heavyweight champion of the world. So he said this. He said, 'The greatest lesson I've ever learned is to have someone pushing you and making you do things you didn't think you can do.'" That's good stuff. You know, how do you help others finish well? By strengthening your efforts to be able to help them. This is the charge that the author of Hebrews is calling believers to do. So the first way that we help others, strengthen your efforts. And then secondly, straighten your path. Look at verse number 13. It says, "Lift up the hands which hang down, the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." Now again, at first blush, we may look at this and not understand exactly what he's talking about. We may think that he's talking about, you know, maybe I'm lame, and so I need to straighten my path in order that I don't fall down. But what he's really describing is he's talking about people around us who are lame. And the idea is people who have veered off the path, people who have fallen, people who have slipped. And what are we to do? We're to minister to them. But how do we do that? We do that by straightening our path, by making sure that our path is straight. So just catch the vision of this. This is the author of Hebrews, right? He's writing to this congregation, these first century believers, many of whom are thinking about leaving Jesus and going back to Judaism. And he says, listen, don't let them do that. He says, when you see them veering off the path, when you see that they are lame, he says, you need to straighten your path so that you would go directly to Jesus. That will encourage them. Now, that's a very common theme in Hebrews, isn't it? Look at these passages. These are all from Hebrews, Hebrews 3:13. "But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it." Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, "Let us therefore make every effort to enter into the rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience." Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11, "We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure." And so this is the kind of vision that we need to catch as a church. Because here's the question, how can I come alongside those who are struggling? One way that the author of Hebrews points out is by being faithful myself. That as I pursue after the Lord rightly, this provides me with a purpose. This allows me to strengthen myself, but it also provides them with a direction. If I know others are watching me, if I see them going a different direction, then it helps to be able to say to them, this is the way to go. Now, many people, when they have a child, they are strengthened internally to make sure that their path is straight because they're concerned about the impact they're going to have upon their child. Can you imagine catching that vision as a church? What would that look like? That would mean that you and I would be looking around, and when we see somebody else who is veering off the path, we would say, I need to make my faithfulness to the Lord, my path to Christ, so straight that when they look at me, they're able to see what it is to have the joy of the Lord. Ah, it's powerful, isn't it? Would that cause you and I to be a blessing to others? I say, dear friends, it would. It would. So strengthen your efforts. Straighten your path. And then number three, the third way, he says is strive for peace. Look at verse number 14. It says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So the first thing he says, strengthen your efforts, verse 12. The second thing, straighten your path. And now he says, strive for peace. The word that he uses here for follow in the King James, in verse number 14, it's a word that is actually very strong. It's a word that means make every effort. I put the word strive. It's a bit of an oxymoron, isn't it? If I'm looking for peace, should I really be striving for it? But this is really the concept that he's pulling out here. He is saying we need to pursue after peace. It's a uniquely aggressive word. It's usually used, often used, in the sense of chasing after someone's enemies. It's sometimes translated to persecute. It's an aggressive word. And so here we have him talking about peace, and he uses an aggressive word. It's ironic. In the midst of the call to a struggling community, our author calls them to put more effort towards something. Now, our temptation might be to do less. If you find yourself weary, if you find yourself struggling, then the temptation is, I just need more downtime, right? I need some more rest. But the author of Hebrews does something opposite. He says, what you need is to look around at the people around you, recognize what they need, and then to work hard to minister to them. And he uses this aggressive word to draw their attention to it. Well, the concept is pretty clear, isn't it? If I desire to run well, then I need to pursue peace with those around me. But part of that is for me, and part of it is for them. That this striving for peace is there to create a community of peace. So the church, the congregation, the churches that the author of Hebrews is writing to is going to have conflict. And one of the things that the author of Hebrews wants them to do is to say, listen, if you're going to help those around you, then you need to aggressively pursue peace. Both in your life and in the life of others. That makes tremendous sense to me. I hope that it makes sense to you. Because very little will sap your strength more quickly than when your energy is focused upon the wrong things. I don't know about you, but I've had the opportunity to be in leadership for many years. And in the midst of leadership, if I have conflict with the people that I'm united with, that my strength is just drained. And we end up then not being united following a common goal, but rather being divided against each other, fighting for our own ideas. And it's tremendously destructive. It ends up causing us to have this kind of weakness that he's already telling us that we need to get rid of. And I would say this is what the church needs to understand, right? The congregation. Because if all of the congregation is pursuing peace, and please understand, I get it. There are times that we say, yeah, but isn't truth important? And so I don't want to pursue peace at the expense of truth. And I would say, please remember how often we're called in Scripture to pursue peace. Let's remind ourselves of those. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44 and 45. This is Jesus. He says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You want to look like God? Love your enemies. You want to image Him? Bless those who persecute you. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. This is Jesus. This is Jesus telling us this. Psalm 34 says, come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Seek peace and pursue it. And then we see Romans 12:8. Paul says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. To the church at Rome And he says later in the passage, so then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. You know, there's a passage in Tolkien's The Fellowship of the Ring in which the, we might put it this way, the God-fearing elves join with the God-fearing dwarves to oppose the Dark Lord. Was that too much? Is that over the top? But that's the picture, right? That's what Tolkien is trying to communicate. Is that you have these elves, which you say, wait a second, what? And these dwarves, right? And they're joining forces, and they're opposing the Dark Lord. But immediately, these elves and dwarves begin to quarrel, and they begin calling down plagues on each other. And then one of the wiser of the company, Haldir, remarks. He says this, indeed, in nothing is the power of the Dark Lord more clearly shown than in the estrangement that divides all those who still oppose him. Let me read that again. In nothing is the power of the Dark Lord more clearly shown than in the estrangement that divides all those who still oppose him. I say, boy, we know what that's like as a church, don't we? That it is often far too easy for us to turn our sights not against sin nature, not against the devil and the world system, but against each other. And so we begin calling down curses on each other, calling down plagues on each other, rather than recognizing that that's nothing more than Satan at work, than our sin nature working amongst us. And so it should come to us as no surprise then, when if I'm interested in helping others, if I see people who are veering off, if I'm concerned like the author of Hebrews is, that there are people that I know that are straying away from the faith or tempted to stray away from the faith, how do I help them? How do I get involved in their life? And one way to do that is to strive for peace, to pursue that peace. So we have strengthen your efforts, straighten your paths, strive for peace. And then the fourth way that he points out is also in that verse, number 14. It says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. In some sense, peace and holiness are two sides of the same coin, right? Our author here is not talking about the imputed holiness, the designated holiness that comes to a believer with union in Christ. Okay, that's settled. That's done. You don't have to pursue that. Jesus accomplished it. This is, you know, not the righteousness of Jesus that God places upon our account, right? That's not what we're talking about. Rather, he's talking about practical holiness. He's talking about the measure in which somebody actually lives out the image of Jesus, the measure of which that it is actually true in their life. And he's calling these believers to do that. He says, holiness, follow peace. He uses the same verb, obviously, right? Strive for peace, and we could put strive after holiness. It's the same concept that he's drawing out. He demands this holiness. He calls us to this holiness because I need that peace with God if I'm going to be rightly related to him and to others. So if I'm concerned about the people that are around me, if I want to reach into their lives, if I want to help them, then, dear friends, you and I have to be right with God. I have to be holy. I have to be motivated by those right desires. Because what we're talking about is a right desire, where I'm willing to put my own selfishness aside in order to pour into the life of others. But if I'm not close to God, if I have not dealt with my own sin, if I am seeking after other things that I shouldn't, then I'm not going to want to do that. And I'm going to see somebody else failing along the way, somebody who has veered off the path, and I'm going to say, well, they shouldn't do that, and not get involved in their life. Because I'm not close to the Lord. I'm not animated by the same things that animates Christ. This is a challenge that is set before us to be certain that we are pursuing after God in genuine holiness. As I was sitting and thinking about this concept, my mind was drawn to the biblical character, Samson. You know, Samson was definitely a man with a divided interest. We can far too easy, at least for me, it's far too easy for me to see myself in Samson. You know, Samson was set apart by God. He was declared to be holy. It's an interesting parallel, isn't it? Because as believers, we are declared to be holy as well. Samson, God said to him, I am going to set you apart for my purpose, not on the basis of who he was or what he had done, but simply because God determined to do that. And so Samson, from his youth up, was determined to be holy to God. You say, why was it that Samson, that God blessed Samson and gave him so much strength? Why did he do that? Well, he didn't earn it. Just God's grace. And the same could be said for us from the gospel presentation, right? It's just God's grace. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. It was what God did. And so here is Samson, set apart to God, called to be holy, but Samson's heart was not towards the Lord, was it? Samson did have a relationship with God. He did love God. But in the same token, he had a divided heart. And one of the things that he loved most was women. And so here is Samson, who is constantly being pulled away by his desire to pursue after women. His strength and his efforts were spent mostly in that endeavor. And then God took some of those endeavors and redeemed them and brought glory. But most of the time, what Samson did is he was pursuing after his other desires. And this is a hard reality of his life. Rather than pursuing holiness, he pursued women. And where did it bring him? It ended with him being blind and bound and a laughingstock for the Philistine community, right? Rather than being this unbelievable picture of righteousness and practical holiness, he becomes this example of being given so much, but never getting past his own sin. And so here he is, blinded, bound, and in that final moment, Samson, desiring to finish well, turns to the Lord. He confesses his sin, and he asks to be restored to God. And God gives him his strength back to execute that one final act of destruction. And so he topples the pillars, and Scripture records that Samson killed more Philistines in that day than he did in all the rest of his life. And at one token, we go, yeah. But in the other token, we go, wow, how sobering. Because he spent his life not pursuing after a relationship with God, but pursuing after a relationship with women. And we look at that, and it's just, what a tragedy. What a misspent life. Okay, let's draw that together, right? Because you and I can be very similar to that. You too, if you're a believer, have been set apart by God, not because of what you've done, because of His grace. You've been called by Him. And you too have a sin nature. I know that because I have one. And that sin nature is going to call for you to pursue after its desires. And you say, how do I get past that? And I'll say, dear friend, this is why he calls us to do this. In verse 14, he says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. He calls us to say, cast your vision on Jehovah, on Yahweh, and follow him. Pursue that holiness, because it's only in that holiness that I will have that relationship with God, that I will be able to dwell in the presence of God. How does that affect others around me? What it does is it gives me that ability to view people from God's perspective. This is what Jesus did as well, wasn't it? Jesus pursued holiness, practical holiness. That's why he spent so much time with God. That's why he separated himself. He went alone in order to fill up with God so then he could pour out into others. And if I want to help other people, then I have to fill up with God. I have to get close to him. I have to be willing to be holy. Not just imputed, but living it out. Seeking to put off and to put on. So how can I help others to finish well? Strengthen your efforts, straighten your path, strive for peace, seek after holiness. And then the fifth way, set your heart. Set your heart. We'll look at the last few verses here. Verse number 15. He says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Set your heart. And I think we see in these few verses a couple of aspects that he draws out. One is that we need to set our hearts towards the grace of God. What he does in verse 15 is he says we need to look diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. Our author reminds us of our community commitment. Running well means that we're looking to our community both for help and also to help. Finishing well means we're looking others to finish the race. Do you remember the indifference of Cain after he killed his brother? And God asked him, where is your brother? And Cain replied, am I my brother's keeper? Why are you putting that on me? But this kind of attitude, dear friends, is death, pun intended, right? Death for the community and death for ourselves. You know, you and I ought to be concerned with whether or not the people around us are failing of the grace of God. That we ought to have a heart for the people that surround us. And the author of Hebrews has this heart, but he's writing this letter and he's not going to have an opportunity to pour into these people anymore. So he calls them to have that same heart. He says, listen, you need to keep your eyes open. You need to look diligently to make sure that nobody is failing of the grace of God. I'd say, whose responsibility is that? I'd say, it's ours. It's ours. It's ours. It's ours. Is it just the pastors? No. It's ours as a congregation. That we ought to be looking around and saying, who needs help to finish well? The heart condition of people causes them to be drawn towards God or to miss out on the grace of God. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. You know, we see this too easily in the church. People missing out on the grace of God. You know, the goal is not to keep everyone in the church. For selfish reasons, right? The goal here isn't to increase, you know, First Baptist Church. That's not the goal. The goal is to help people experience the grace of God. That's the goal. It's for their good. And while it seems like the difference is small, it will have a huge impact in the way our attitude and expressed desires and our desires are expressed to others. The reason that we ought to be diligent in setting our own heart and watching out for the heart direction of others is because we care so deeply about them. We don't want them to miss out on the grace of God. Why do I want people to hear the preaching of God's word? Because it's grace. Why do I want them to have time in God's word themselves? Because it's grace. Why do I want them to confess sin? Because they experience grace. That's why. It's the motivation that draws it all together. If we could identify some of these ways, I'd give you these three concepts. How does someone miss out on the movement of the grace of God? You miss out by harboring unconfessed sin. And when I see that in my own life or I see that in other people's life, if I care about them experiencing God's grace, then I want to do everything I can to help them become right with God. We do that by self-imposing a famine of God's word. If I'm not in God's word, then I'm not going to experience his grace like I will if I am in his word. If I see others that are struggling to be in his word, what can I do to help them finish well? I need to encourage them. If they're dying because they are not eating from God's word, I want to help them feed. Also by absenting ourselves from the corporate growth of God's grace. That Jesus came to establish the church so that together we could form this community that would move it forward. This is what Hebrews is pointing out. So we have this concept of setting our heart towards the grace of God, but then also he says, set your heart against godlessness. Against godlessness. We see this in verse number 6, or the end part of verse 15. It says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. He is really referencing this verse, Deuteronomy 29:18. It says, beware, lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from Yahweh, your Elohim, to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. So what is he talking about? He's not saying, be concerned if you see somebody else that's bitter. Okay, that's not good. That is a concern. That's part of that unconfessed sin. But what he's pointing out is actually there might be a root of bitterness. There might actually be somebody within the congregation that is falling away from the grace of God, that is leaving the faith, and they might draw others to them and together leave the faith. That's what he's actually charging us to be cautious about. And he's hearkening back to how this happened in Deuteronomy, that you have this you know, the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel, you have believers and unbelievers. And those unbelievers at times would gather together groups of people that ultimately would make the clarion call as they were on their way to the promised land, let's go back to Egypt. Or when they're in the promised land, that would say, let's have our own king. Or let's not listen to that judge. Or let's follow after Baal and worship him. And they would have this root of bitterness that would gather others around them, and all of them would be defiled. Okay, that's what he's talking about. See it again, verse number 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. That's exactly what he's talking about. And he's saying, listen, can this happen in first century Christianity? Yes. Can it happen in 21st century Christianity? Absolutely. Where people can rise up within this congregation who ultimately have failed to experience the grace of God or are failing to embrace the grace of God, and together they can set their heart towards a godlessness. Let's remember that we are all born worshipers. Nobody ever stops worshiping. The truth is, we are always either turning to God or away from God. We will always be worshiping something. He also points out another aspect of this godlessness. Look at verse 16. He says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. He's talking about looking within themselves. Any fornicator, profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. It's really a strong statement against Esau. We don't particularly see Esau this way. If we thought of Esau, we normally think of Esau as more foolish than like actively sinful. But what he's talking about here is an active sinfulness. The word that is used of him being a fornicator in the King James here is the word pornos. What do you think we do with that word? Obviously, this is the word that we use for pornography. Esau, according to this verse, Esau was a pornos. Oh, that doesn't sound good. No, it doesn't. He was a fornicator. Now, again, despite Scripture saying little about it, this passage is really clear, isn't it? Now, rabbinical literature paints him very clearly as such as well. Philo of Alexandria, in his Questions and Answers on Genesis, he made this observation about Esau. He said this, quote, the hairy one is the unrestrained, the lecherous, the impure, and unholy man, end quote. And it's like, whoa, he really doesn't like Esau. I didn't think Esau was all that bad. Foolish, yes. You know, bad, maybe. Okay. But this is clearly the thought of the author of Hebrews. In the Targum, Genesis, when it talks about the Palestinian Targum, when it gives a commentary in Genesis 25:29, that's where Esau comes back after hunting and sells his birthright to Jacob for that morsel of bread. Here's what it says about it. It says he came home exhausted on the same day that he sold Jacob his birthright, saying that on that day he committed 5 transgressions. They said he was hunting, but he was committing 5 transgressions, one of which was adultery with a lady who was engaged. Now, that's not in Scripture, but it does give us a view of Esau that the rabbis and clearly the author of Hebrews shared. Because look what he says, verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. It's like, wow. Esau was viewed in a very negative light. You know, when we think of Esau, let me paint him in a contemporary 21st century model. Esau was a big, hairy, red-headed man whose focus was on fun, in the sense of hunting, food, and females. That's Esau. Big Red. Remember his nickname? Edom, which means red. And he was completely earthbound. All his thoughts were on what he could taste and touch and experience. Instant gratification was his rule of thumb. Esau was like a living beer commercial. Bearded, macho, bold, and he had two thoughts on his mind. Sexual pleasure and physical pleasure. Instant gratification in any form he could get it. And he gives no thought for things of eternity or of value. He's concluded with that singular illustration in Genesis. He came in from hunting, he's exhausted, and in an effort to find immediate gratification, Jacob says, if you're really that hungry, I will sell you this food for something that has priceless value. And Esau is so focused on the earthly that he says, what good is a birthright when I could eat right now? Give me the food. And then later, he comes back to his father and he says to him, I didn't know what I was doing. Won't you give it to me back? And he weeps before him and his father says, no. Because your focus was wrong. You gave up what you had. I'd say, you know what? There are going to be many, many people in eternity that will weep before Jesus and say, I just missed it. I didn't understand. I want what you offer. And at that point, the answer will be no. Even if you seek it with tears. This is what he's saying. Look at verse number 17. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Okay, now let's just catch this. Understand what's happening. What the author of Hebrews is doing is he is saying, take a look around you and see if you find any big reds. You see if you find anybody who's living for that. And do what you can to help them finish well. Because if you don't get involved in their lives, the case might be that they will be like Esau. And one day, there will be no repentance anymore. So do what you can to get into their life now. So that they can be turned towards the Lord. So that they might not fail of the grace of God. Do you feel the weight of this? I think we ought to, as a church, as believers, that the author of Hebrews, God himself, is putting this burden on us. It's a good burden. It's a burden that we share with Jesus. It's a burden for the souls of the people that surround us. We'd say, I need to be concerned about them. How many of our generation will do the same before God one day in eternity? And they'll regret the foolish decisions on earth where they separated themselves from the grace of God by their own desires to satisfy their flesh. They will sell a glorious finish for a cheap meal. Say, but dear friends, this is why God has called us to be involved in others' lives. So that we can reach into their lives. Now, please understand, if God wasn't interested in reaching into their lives, he would not give us this call. So you say, how do I know that they'll respond? And I would say, if God is prompting you to reach into their life, that's evidence enough that he wants them to have that opportunity. It's a powerful witness to God's love for all of mankind. We must see our race clearly enough not to walk that path ourselves, but also be willing to encourage those around us. So we've seen these five elements. Five ways to help others. Strengthen your efforts, straighten your path, strive for peace, seek after holiness, and set your heart. Set your heart towards the grace of God. Set your heart against godlessness. So let me ask you this question. In what ways are you motivated to draw closer to God in order to minister better to others? Perhaps as we're going through this passage, there are some aspects, maybe the holiness, maybe the peace, whatever it might be. But you say, God is at work in my heart. He is prompting me. I need to change this in order to minister well to others. Maybe it's when I talk about the famine of God's word, and you say, well, that's actually a description of me, that I'm doing a self-imposed famine, and I need to change that. And then I would ask the question, who is God laying upon your heart? If I'm talking about reaching and helping out with other people, I would ask the question, who do you look around and you say, I really wonder if they're failing to see the grace of God? So who is that? Who is that in your life? Who is it that God would draw your attention to? And then we would say, what can you do to help them finish well? What are some practical steps to take? Let's close in a word of prayer.